I want to welcome you to this memorial service of Karis Hope Shanks Short Life. Thank you for your presence here. Thank you that you care about other people's grief and pain and loss. David and I chose not to talk about what we're going to say. So if you hear things repeated, take that as a God reminder to think about that. I've lost two daughters to death. I know what it's like to feel excruciating pain. Brian and Cynthia wanted today to be an honest time of worship, and I'll add to that a defiant time of worship. We can worship even when we are sad. My instructions from God for you today is I want to give you some words to think about, and I'm thinking about it as prepared food. Most of us have an alive relationship with God, and we get God ministers to us. But during a time like this, everything becomes unglued. And so the words I want to share with you are words that I hope will minister to you and give you hope and help you to think during this time when it's really hard. The first word is permission. I want to give you permission to hurt, to cry, to be sad. The second phrase is, we live in a fallen world. When Jesus was at Lazarus' grave, he cried. He cried because he saw people grieving around him, But what he most felt was anger. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Death was not God's plan. And so I just remind all of us that this is not the way it's supposed to be, and this is not the way it will always be. Romans 8 talks about creation groaning. The next word I have for you is God. God is not a cosmic vending machine that if you pray just right, you get what you want. If that was true, then we would be God and not him. God is God. We pray, and there are times when we receive remarkable answers to prayer, and there's times when it doesn't happen. You and I both know that becoming a Christian is not a guarantee that you won't suffer, that everything's going to be easy. That's not the way it works. The next word I have for you is Jesus. And I ask you the question, does Jesus know what grief is like? Does Jesus understand it's one thing when someone that's 80 years old dies, and we say they lived a good life. But it really hurts when a child dies, and we say so much is lost. Does Jesus understand what senseless, seemingly, I don't get this pain is all about? I propose that yes, he understands. I'll give you two examples. We're pretty sure that Jesus' father figure, Joseph, died before he went on ministry. And so Jesus, we're pretty sure, lost. He knows what it's like to feel he's gone. And number two, is Jesus lost John the Baptist? If you look at the scripture, when John the Baptist died, Jesus told his disciples, let's go be alone. That wasn't granted to him. But Jesus understands what pain is like. And you can know that when you go to Jesus, he gets it. He understands. Hebrews 4 says that Jesus is our high priest and that he gets it. He doesn't rebuke us because we cry. He understands. The next word is prayer. Jesus in Luke 18 said, pray and keep praying and don't give up praying. And so I just want to say to all of you who prayed, to Brian and Cynthia and to all of you, I want to say, Caris Hope's death does not mean that we didn't pray right. It's not that if we would have just done something different or prayed longer that the outcome would have been different. I want to give all of us assurance that our God, the good God of the Bible, heard our prayer and that we did the right thing. We prayed with all our heart again and again. And I want to say that God isn't upset because we grieve. God doesn't rebuke us for loving Caris. God doesn't rebuke us for our tears. The next word is surrender. Surrender is what we do when we're deeply grieved, we're sad, and we just say, this makes no sense. I dared to hope, but we lost. We can't bring Caris back. We surrender to what God has allowed. Death and misery are not God's fault. It was our enemy who brought destruction into the world. Today, the next word is life. We celebrate life. We push back against the world around us that says autonomy and avoiding birth and children. If it's a bother to you, you can have an abortion. We say no. And we are here celebrating a life, grieving what didn't happen, but at the same time we say life, children, humans at every age, whether they can do valuable things or not, are valuable. And we're defiantly saying that by our actions. Thank you for being here. The next word is community. Brian and Cynthia would be feeling different feelings today if there was four people with them right now. There is something about grief shared that is beautiful. Community. Thank you for being here. I want to read a few verses from Psalm 62. I wait quietly before God, for my victory comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress where I will never be shaken. Let all that I am wait quietly before God, for my hope is in Him. He alone is my rock and salvation, my fortress where I will not be shaken. My victory and honor comes from God alone. He is my refuge, a rock where no enemy can reach me. O my people, trust in Him at all times. Pour out your hearts to Him. Our God is a refuge. Pour out your hearts to Him. That's what we do when we just, the normal, we just feel all weak, just like life isn't working the way it's supposed to. Pour out your heart. Pour out your heart. The last word I want to share is eternity. We have the hope of eternity, that after this life, it will be beautiful. And it's not just something that we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better. It's really true. Aaliyah, you had a dream. You had a dream that you were playing with Karis. And then you said you woke up and you were sad. I want to say the dream is true. You will play with her again. Just not yet. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we hang on to these truths because we don't have anything else to hang on to. You give permission to grieve. This is a fallen world. This is not the way it's supposed to be, and it's not the way it will always be. God, you give us permission to grieve. Jesus, you know what it's like to hurt deeply. You invite us to pray. You are pleased that we pray. It's okay for us to grieve. You ask us to surrender our hopes and dreams, and that's what we're doing right now. We celebrate life. We rest in community, and we hope in eternity. Jesus, if you're with us, we can go through the hardest of things. And I announce defiantly in Jesus' name that in grief and sadness, we can actually come to know you better than before. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, each of you who has part in the service, you have a program, and we'll let you just kind of move through the program, and we'll start with John. There you are. Come ahead, John. Thank you for being here.
Greetings in Jesus' name. He's the one who's worthy. I invite you to turn your hymn books to number 822, Gracious Father. Our first three songs are prayers to the Father. The first song appropriately asks that the Father would hear our prayer and send down his love. The second song, Father and Thy Mysterious Presence, invites us to a posture of kneeling, of crying out that the Father would fill our deep need for his love. So now that you've turned to 822, would you also turn to 136 and then have that ready to turn to after we sing 822? We'll transition with very little pause between the two songs there. So first 822, Gracious Father, and then Father in Thy Mysterious Presence, 136.
Thank you.
Show Me Thy Face, number 653. Several thousand years ago, the psalmist Asaph looked around at the wicked people who were close to him, and he said, "I wish I could be free of care like the wicked people. They appear to have no struggles and just go around amassing wealth. Is living a godly life worth it?" He then enters the sanctuary of God to worship him, where he begins to understand that the wicked will vanish like a dream when one wakes up. And then he prays this prayer. "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." Let's sing "Show Me Thy Face," number 653.
Show what I see.
Our next two songs rejoice in the reality of God's love for us. We'll sing two verses of Jesus Loves Me. The second verse we'll sing begins with, Jesus loves me, he who died. Let's sing the melody only on the first verse and the refrain, and then we'll split into four parts on verse 2 and the refrain after that one. Let's stand and sing.
Jesus loves me, yes I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me.
Number 643, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, and lead the blind. Just and holy is Thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am, Thou art full of truth and grace. Number
643. Jesus, Lover of my soul, let me to Thy bosom fly. I need
751, With Wings as Eagles. You may stand, please.
What a beautiful description of those who have gone on. We gather this afternoon for a number of reasons. We're gathered to think about the cycle of life and death and the role that each plays in God's purposes. We're here to look at our own life and how we relate to the inevitable consequences of living. And that's dying. Ecclesiastes 7:26 says it rather well when it says that it is the end of all men, that is death, is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart, or he will take it to heart. And that's why we gather. Little Karis Hope didn't live long, didn't leave a legacy that we can look back at and say she accomplished this and this and this. But we learn from it because that is where all of us will end up at some point. Though life for her lasted only minutes, hours, it was just as valuable as your life and mine. We're here to bring respectful closure to the life of a little one whose presence outside of the womb seems all too short. We're here to comfort each other. And since God gave us minds we can reason, we try to make sense out of these circumstances and, if possible, figure out
Where does God fit into all of this? We're here to walk beside Brian and Cynthia and their daughter, Aaliyah and Kiana, as well as their extended family. But above all this, we're here to worship the giver of life. Worship the God who has given life of every kind, physical, spiritual, emotional, and every other form of life belongs to the giver of life. Ultimately, we consider spiritual life to be the most important, and it is. But think with me about this fascinating fact. There is not spiritual life unless there's a body to carry it. It does not occur. The spirit of an individual does not occur outside of a physical existence. Now, better said, I think, is that they are created simultaneously. The spirit, and at conception, the spirit and the body are formed simultaneously. It is this God of all life that we are here to worship. We worship him because of what we understand about him. But on a deeper level, we worship him because of the things we don't understand about him. And so this is a call this afternoon to remind us about life, about ourselves, about the Heavenly Father, about the ways that he wants to minister to our hearts and the ways he gives us life and the ways that life will end for all of us. I would commend you, Brian and Cynthia, for planning an actual funeral service. You are conveying value on this little life that you had so briefly. Paramount in many of our minds are questions about the prayers for a miracle that seem to have gone unheeded by an omnipotent God. Few unborn children have been the recipients of more prayers. Now there's one that runs close competition, and her second name is also Hope, but she's with us. And every time I see her, she is a bundle of energy, and we rejoice in that. So it leaves us asking questions. Why Autumn Hope and not Karis Hope? And these questions are okay for us to ask. We can't demand answers. I stand as one witness, or evidence, I should say, to the fact that it doesn't turn out the same for everybody. There were four of us men diagnosed with cancer about 8 months ago. Three of them are gone. I'm still here. Now, the rest of them just got their work done a little early, I think is what happened. But for some reason, the Lord chose to give me life, to allow me to live. And so it is a privilege to be here. And I'm not able to answer a lot of these questions to my satisfaction or yours. And it's not wrong for us to ask questions if we don't demand answers. But unless these questions inspire in us a deeper form of worship than the ones we understand, then I think I'm safe in saying that we may find ourselves teetering on the verge of doubt and skepticism. So if we learn to engage the hard questions and leave them unanswered, but worship a God who loves, who has created us, loves us, and is the omnipotent, sovereign God, we can, in fact, worship him, I think, in a deeper way than we can about the things we understand. And Romans, he tells us the things that we see are no longer they're no longer a. We need not have faith for the things that we can see, and there's a lot of truth to that. But it is at the level of faith that we worship, not on the level of knowledge alone. Now, sure, I thank God for the health He's given me, for life that He's given me back. I would say, but that isn't the deepest gratitude that I have to Him. It's the things I don't understand about Him that evoke in me a deeper sense of worship and gratitude. I'd like to this afternoon look at some thoughts of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15 is where I'll be turning for the passage. Excuse me. In verses 1 through 4, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is working hard to trying to get the Corinthians to understand his perspective on the resurrection. Not only his perspective, but the truth of the resurrection. And he ties the gospel, the resurrection with the gospel very, very closely. And frequently it seems like the gospel is presented in such a way as a way for salvation, to escape damnation. And we all agree that that's an important part of the gospel. But the Apostle Paul makes it pretty clear here in this passage that unless we have an understanding and a confidence in the resurrection, in our resurrection, I should say, then we miss the kernel, we miss an important part of the gospel. I'm going to read the first four verses where he is exhorting them and bringing them into thinking about the value or the importance of the resurrection in the whole economy of the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So he begins by tying the resurrection very tightly with the gospel. In essence, he's saying, if it weren't for the resurrection, then the gospel would not be, the gospel that he has preached would not be true. And he develops this very effectively throughout this passage. I won't be reading everything, but in verses 5 through 9, he then talks about, he documents the Jesus' appearance to humans after his resurrection. And all of this he's building up to get people to understand the value and the truth of the resurrection. And so he speaks of the time that Peter, he calls him Cephas in this passage, saw Jesus first. And then there were 500 people that saw Jesus at the same time. And then lastly, he says, James, except that he himself at one point saw Jesus, and I think it was his encounter on the Damascus Road is where when he saw the Lord standing, where he met Jesus, I should say, or at least at some point, and I credited that experience. But he says of himself then, he says, I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He says, I really don't belong in this group of men because I persecuted the church of God. That's in verse 9 it was. And then verses 9 through 11, he references the preaching of the other apostles that brought his hearers to faith. And so he's talking about about the resurrection in a way that he talks about the resurrection. He talks about the fact that the other apostles led the way as well. They along with him preached about the resurrection. All of this is building up to this whole idea that he's going to confront an issue that had taken root in the Corinthian church, apparently, because there were some who were saying that there is no resurrection. And so, first of all, he was establishing the fact that Jesus rose. And so, with that background, then he moves into he uses further logical arguments then to defend the position that that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And from verse 12 through 18, then he speaks that. Here's something that he says in verse 13: "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" Now, my impression is that the Corinthians believed in the resurrection of Christ, but there was a problem. There was something that cropped up, leaving some debate as to whether or not believers would rise, whether or not there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. And he makes this point. He begins by saying then that if indeed, or in verse 13, he begins this by saying that if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So he's appealing to them, if you believe that Christ rose, you must believe that we too will rise. Now that's, of course, my interpretation of it. And then in verse 14, he also says that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. You see, the reason that the preaching would be vain if Jesus had not risen is because he tied it in so tightly with the rest of the gospel. And so he makes an important point here. And he goes on and develops that by saying in verse 16 that if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And so he is building on the fact that they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They must also believe in their own resurrection, in the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Now, he was talking about the resurrection of the believer, but let's not be mistaken. There's also, we believe, a resurrection of the unbeliever, but here he was speaking primarily to to those who were believers. And then in verse 19, he says something that I have quoted many times. In fact, I discovered as I read this carefully that I have misquoted it. I have quoted it this way, that if in this life we have hope, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. I caught myself up short this time, because here's what it really says. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, the in Christ is something that I had missed. How could a 70-year-old read the Bible for so long and miss that? But that's an important part of what he's trying to say here, I think, is that if you claim to have hope in Christ and you deny the resurrection, you will be of all men most miserable. So that means you're going to have to live like a Christian. You have to act like a Christian. You're going to have to treat other people like a Christian. And if that's all you do without hope in the resurrection, you will be of all men most miserable. Well, the good news is that we will not be. If we simply receive the fact that we too will rise one day, we will live in the presence of our loving Lord and our Savior. And then in verse 24 through 26, he winds it up. He ends with this. He says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You see, when the resurrection becomes a reality, death will be nullified completely. Last evening, in a conversation with one of the in-laws about the comfort that you show with having your little one with you, she asked the question, could it be that it's because of our hope in the resurrection that death doesn't frighten us? And I think there's something to that. And so we are, when we recognize, when we accept the fact that as believers, we will one day rise and live with our Lord, it is of enormous comfort and blessing and strength for us. But he says that the last enemy is death. Now, I have often looked at death as, well, death as we know it in humans is a sobering, is a disappointing, is, I'll just admit, sort of an ugly thing. But I've also looked at how death seems to do its work in so many ways. And I don't think that here is the time to have a long theological discussion on the origin of death and so forth. But I do know this, that it was God that said there would be death if there was disobedience. And I think that's where we ought to leave it. Exactly where all this plays in, I don't know. And I don't know for sure. Death in some ways is an enemy, yes. In other ways, it is a friend. Because when we die to ourselves, at least it's a friend to other people. It's nice to be around people that know how to die to themselves. Not so nice to be around people who don't know how to do that. So there's so many ways that death is actually a gift and a blessing. And so those are things that we won't delve into this afternoon. But the whole idea of death being swallowed up in victory, there will be resurrection, is something that gives us tremendous hope and tremendous blessing. Now, belief in a resurrection, or at least the afterlife, is not peculiar to Christianity. But it is what sets Christianity apart from other religions who believe in the afterlife, is that our Savior showed us. Our Savior was the one to die. He was the one to rise again. And he is the only prophet that I know of that lives today. And those are one of the things that makes me believe, feel convinced about my faith in our God, because he raised his son from the dead. Now that's, I realize there again, some scripture, Jesus said that he's in control. He will die when it's time. He will take up his life again. And so exactly how that plays out, I'm not sure, but at least the scriptures make that clear, that it was at least a partnership, if not one or the other, that raised Jesus from the dead. Well, back to some reflections on the resurrection. One of the mysteries we deal with is our enemy's involvement in the affairs of man. And we, frankly, I don't understand these things very well at all. But we ask questions like, where is a circumstance a result of the enemy's direct involvement? Or when are circumstances the result of human choice? Or where are circumstances a result of God's intention or God's plan, God's will? And it is wise for us as humans, as Christians, I think, to look at these questions and ask those questions. But in the final analysis, we're going to have to settle with the fact that we don't and probably will never understand those things. Now, one of the genius of God has showed itself in the fact that he can take the ugliest, the most disastrous decision that people can make and can turn it into a blessing for humanity. Think with me just a bit. Well, first off, if it had not been for death, there would be no need for a resurrection, because a resurrection is the antithesis of death. So if there wouldn't be death, we wouldn't need a resurrection. Now, the other thing that is of, I think at how our enemy has been beat at his own game different times, what he didn't realize when he introduced, when he took his role in introducing death to this earth, was that he was signing his own death warrant. Because it was his introducing death, and it was death, the death on the cross, that obliterated. I shouldn't say obliterated, because he's still working. But it disabled him. He became, it was like the scriptures tell us, had they known, they would not have crucified the King of Glory. And so we have here a case where I think the enemy was blindsided by his own ego, by his own arrogance, by his own intent to destroy. He ends up destroying himself. He ends up laying the groundwork for his own destruction. Can good come out of hard times? It certainly can. And how all that shapes up and how that looks depends so much on how we receive the hard things of life and the things that we can't understand. And today, I have some ideas, but I have no way of giving you answers to this situation that Brian and Cynthia have faced. And the future, we don't know. If I would have one prayer for you, Brian and Cynthia, is that the Lord would always give you healthy children after this. But those are things we trust to him. Cynthia, in your lap, you're holding the fruit of your womb. And I often thought of you when you carried this little one, knowing that there's a likelihood that it would not live. My heart broke for you. But when I see the way you, with grace, and the way you have supported her, Ryan, with grace, to look this straight in the face, it has been a big encouragement to me. And it's been an encouragement to others. So can good come from hard times? I'm just so sorry that you have to, that it's you that have to show us what that looks like. You've demonstrated a faith and a trust in God that has been an example, showing us and the world around us the power of the resurrection. And you will need his grace in the coming days to do that some more. And yes, Arthur, I concur with you. A Leo will one day play with Karis again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is with joy that we can come to you, even in hard times. So many mixed feelings, so many things that we don't understand. But we rest in your goodness. We rest in your grace. We rest in your intention and what all you have done through this, and how you can take something that is so hard and make something so good out of it. So it is in that we come, trusting you to lead us, to guide us, to guide Cynthia and Brian as they walk this path together. Lord, and then we look forward to the resurrection, where we will meet people that we didn't know existed, or the people that we thought were just miscarriages, or people that never saw the light of day. I just pray, Father, that you will continue to do your work of grace in all of our hearts, till that day come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Karis Hope Shank came into this world on June 11, 2023 in Wichita, Kansas, and passed into that world for which she was created about an hour and a quarter later. Her little body was beautiful but broken. Now it is perfect, and she is fully alive and fully free in body, soul, and spirit. Karis is survived by her parents, Brian and Cynthia Shank, and sisters Aaliyah and Kiana of Hutchinson, grandparents Marvin and Rosanna Kaufman of Leon, Iowa, and Harry and Edith Shank of Partridge, Kansas, 21 aunts and uncles, and 28 cousins. She was preceded in death by her brother, Demetrius. When early testing revealed that Karis's development made life unlikely, God's people united to pray. In a number of special prayer meetings, in numerous small clusters, and in countless prayer closets, we lifted our voices and poured out our hearts to our Heavenly Father. We lifted Karis and her family and all of us to the throne of grace, and we received grace. While the outcome grieves and disappoints us deeply, we affirm our unshaken confidence in the sovereignty, the power, the wisdom, the goodness, and the love of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The love, concern, and support that you have shown in these last months and in these last days have been incredible. Truly, you have been the hands and feet of Jesus to us. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts, and we bless you in the name of Jesus. When we received unwelcome news from a prenatal sonogram, one of our concerns was what would be communicated to the little one's spirit. They feel, they know. We didn't want her to feel dread and uncertainty and disappointment. And Brian and Cynthia were very intentional about creating an environment for Karis that was not those things. And to that end, I penned these words and spoke them as a blessing to her spirit. I share them now as a tribute to Karis. Oh, dear little one, you have been created for joy. You brought joy to the heart of your Heavenly Father when he conceived of you before the foundations of the world, and again when he gave you to your mommy and daddy. You brought great joy to all of us when we found out you were being knitted together, intricately woven in your mother's womb. We look forward to seeing you walk out the days that were formed for you in the book written by your Heavenly Father. We look forward to holding you, to seeing your smiles, to hear you laughing and talking, to walk together, play together, worship together. And we will, in the fullness of time, in the Father's good pleasure, we will. And now, child, we bless you with the fullness of joy that is your birthright from your Heavenly Father. May you feel in your spirit the love your mommy and daddy and all the rest of us have for you. May you bask in the peace that passes understanding, the peace that comes from resting in your Father's hands and heart. May you share the wonder and anticipation of all the Father has in store for you. You are precious. You are amazing. We thank God for the gift of you. We love you, and we can't wait to meet you.
Thank you. My heart will choose to say.
Let's sing 1015, We Thank Thee, Lord. I invite you to stand if you care to.
Thanks to each of you for being here, for making this a memorable, precious moment of facing reality. And yet, we know there's a resurrection and that gives us hope. In a few minutes, we're going to be able to view the body one last time. The burial will be at the West Center Cemetery, half a mile east, half a mile west. Make a left and go about 3/4 mile just before you get to the railroads. You'll make a right, and you'll see the cemetery on your right in about half a mile. If you choose not to go to the cemetery, everyone is welcome to go to the cemetery. If you choose not to go to the cemetery, before long there will be a meal prepared both for those who stay and those who come back after the burial. So we have that to look forward to. I know the family is very grateful that you've been here, that you've supported them, that you encouraged them, and that you've walked with them during this hard, hard time. Is there something I'm missing, Lowell? I want to pray then. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you at the end of this time together, and we just say, Lord, you have met us, and we say thank you. And our prayer is that during this goodbye time, that you would be especially close to Brian and Cynthia and her mother heart, and just grieving, having to give up Karis's body. We ask that your strength would be with her, your comfort would be with her. We ask for your blessing for the food that's going to be served in a few minutes. May you be praised and glorified. We receive this as a gift from you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to turn it over now to the funeral directors.
Thank you.
Jesus, King.